Let's open prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray in the perfect words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so introduction to prayer. For some of you, it will be information overload. For others, it will be woefully superficial. So there it is. There's the disclaimer. I basically outlined everything that is in the catechism. So if you are kind of just overwhelmed at what is being thrown at you right now, you can go back to the catechism section or part four, Christian prayer, and you can go a little bit deeper or digest it at your own pace. If this is woefully superficial for you, you can go to the catechism and check out the footnotes and go into a deeper dive there. So I'm kind of just going to give a little introduction to the different types of prayer, how to pray, what that might look like, and then talk about some brass tacks in the next 30 minutes, and maybe have about 10 minutes at the end for Q&A. That's question and answer, in case you're wondering. All right, so, and the coffee is a little bit above, like, stasis, so I might be a little scatterbrained, but we'll try to stay focused, which is why we have a handout. All right, first tangent. So JP2 was the one who was instrumental in giving us this catechism. And I don't know that this particular hardbound green copy is in print anymore. It was the primary edition when I was becoming Catholic about 20 years ago. So you're about 20 years too late, because it's a great edition just to have, like, bigger margins. I have all sorts of notes all over it, but whatever edition you have, it's the same text. But JP2 basically put out a whole bunch of surveys to various experts. So experts on theology helped draft parts in the Creed. Experts on morality drafted the parts in the Ten Commandments. And really kind of experts in prayer, so to speak, or in spirituality, helped draft this one. And there was a French priest, Jean Courton, who was actually stationed in Beirut during the Beirut bombing. And so it said, like, he was being shelled as he was writing this part of the catechism, which I just, like, kind of interesting behind the scenes of, like, he was so immersed in prayer that not even, like, being bombed, like, distracted him from the task at hand. So all that in background, just going through what the catechism is and going a little bit deeper. So the motivation, it's basically heart speaking to heart, right? So the heart of God speaking to us, and then our heart responding. That heart, more than the physical organ, right, metaphorically speaking all throughout Scripture, it's the very center, it's the core of man. And it's referenced well over 1,000 times in Scripture, right, our heart. And so it's the very essence of God speaking to our very essence, if you like. And then our response. And just like the very first page of the catechism kind of flips what we naturally might think on its head, talking about, like, religion is not our quest for God, but God's quest for us. So to prayer. Or we might think that it's our communicating with God, but primarily it's his communication with us. So certainly we have to respond to that, but God is always primary. By sending us his grace, by softening our heart, by getting our attention, his action is always primary, and it's really our response. We're kind of that's where the money is at, right? That's where the prayer is fruitful. So the great definition that is offered in the very beginning of the catechism, it's lifted from St. John Damascene, so about like 1,600 years ago. He just put it in a pithy little phrase: prayer is the raising of one's mind and heart to God, or the requesting of good things from God. So it's the raising of our heart and mind to the Lord. So whatever that kind of looks like, that's a very good, just general definition. So that's the umbrella in which all these other forms of prayer can take hold. It talks about humility being foundational, recognizing who we are in God's image and who we are as humans, and how we are ultimately helpless on our own, that we need a Savior, that is as many natural virtues as we might have, we're not good enough, and we can't save ourselves, let alone grow in virtue by ourselves. That the goal is our transformation from the inside out through a communion and a holy union with the Lord. So that's kind of the objective goal of prayer. So it's not that, you know, when we're asking good things from the Lord, it's not that, like, he's being stingy, holding back, just waiting for us to ask. He's like, okay, well, you changed my mind. Or sometimes even the human authors in sacred scripture might say, well, you know, then Moses went to the Lord in prayer and the Lord relented in his wrath, or he changed his mind. Obviously, like, God doesn't change. And God's always the same, and he's always good. But it's ultimately us that needs the changing, not the Lord. And so sometimes in sacred scripture, the human author can just put human language onto God. But obviously we know he transcends all human reality. So even with things like the flood, right, that the Lord wasn't just waiting, right, that he is perfect in and of himself. And so it's really us that needs to be transformed. That's the ultimate goal of prayer. Those who do not pray are certainly damned. St. Alphonsus Liguori. So that's Catechism 2744. I like that phrase. that'll wake you up. Those who do not pray are certainly damned. Wow. A pithy, or perhaps a more positive spin on that, JP2, and this is something I quote often in normally when priests preach, we're really preaching to ourselves. So this is one that I preach on often because I need the reminder. JP2 said in so many words, God will give us what we want at the end of the day, a life with him or a life without him, that we will spend our eternity the way we have spent our time, with him or without him. Right? So that's ultimately what prayer is all about. It's about fostering a relationship. And I was preaching on a variation at that at one Mass, and somebody came up to me and said, well, my husband is atheist, but he's like such a good man. He's one of the finest men I've ever met. Are you telling me he's going to hell? I said, the Lord alone knows that, ma'am, but here's a question for you. If your husband doesn't want to spend any time with God now, why would he want to spend time with God later? So the first thing we have to do is kind of just disabuse ourselves of this like quasi-pagan notion that heaven is a reward for good behavior. Right? So that's very much a pagan image of like the scales of our good deeds versus our bad deeds, and God is really just the one holding the scale at the end of time. It's like, well, as long as you have a little bit more good than bad, then you get in. And that's not heaven, and that's not God. Right? So ultimately, it is about that relationship. Which should also give us a little bit more hope that even if we have some tremendous sins in our past, even if we continue to sin, that we shouldn't lose hope. Right? Even if we think that the scales are tipped, right? The good thief on the cross, this should be a great paradigm for us. One beautiful, perfect prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. That it's not the image of the scales. It's not about simply trying to be a good person. It's not about earning our way to heaven. That prayer ultimately is about a relationship. And that we will spend our time the way we'll spend our eternity the way we have spent our time. So we have to want to be with God. Easier said than done. Like, we know we should, but it's harder. I should also just remember it in case, or mention that if you're wondering what happened to my head, sometimes that could be a distraction. I cut myself shaving, so just get out of the way. Just like, I furrowed a little bit. It's like, oh yeah, it still hurts. All right. So that's the motivation, right? It's about a relationship with the Lord, but then also that relationship spills over into eternity. And that's ultimately what the Christian life is all about. That's ultimately what our religious life is about. It's about relationship, right? And that spills over certainly into our relationship with one another. But sometimes I think there's like Christianity can just be seen or sometimes expressed as like do-gooders that sometimes pray, Right? Or like we operate all these charitable activities, or people, you know, they're looking for meaning or purpose in their life, and so they want to get involved with the church, which is obviously like it's all good things. But behind this can be like, well, no, we're more than social workers that pray. That ultimately the only reason we're in existence is to get ourselves and to get others to heaven. And certainly it's hard to foster a relationship with prayer with the Lord if you're always in crisis mode. So that's the primary reason why we do all these social things and all these outreach, because it's hard for a family to pray if they don't know where their next meal is coming from. It's hard for them to pray to foster a relationship with the Lord when they don't know where they're going to sleep that night. So all the social stuff that the church does, it's not about doing good for the sake of doing good. It's really about fostering environments where people can encounter the Lord. The other day, somebody came to me, and you know, one of the objections is, why does the church, you know, and they just went to Europe, and why does the church build all these buildings? Why don't they just, you know, take that money instead of building St. Peter's Basilica, give it to the poor? And I said, well, ultimately, because poor people deserve beauty too, and that this is their church as much as it's your church or the Pope's church. And that they deserve a place to call their own, that this is their home as much as it's our home. Anyway, so it really is about fostering that communion with prayer. All right, expressions of prayer. There are three kind of main camps the catechism talks about: vocal prayer, meditative prayer, and contemplative prayer. So when the disciples went to our blessed Lord and asked him, Jesus, we want you to teach us to pray the way that John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus didn't give a 40-minute discourse on the different types of prayer. He just said, when you pray, say this. And he gives them the Our Father. Certainly, there are different, you know, books that can unpack each of the seven petitions of the Our Father. I mean, even just the first words alone, we can spend the, you know, hours and hours meditating on the fact that God is not my Father or your Father, but our Father. So just that first word says a lot about our relationality. And that he reveals himself as Father. And what does that mean? And what doesn't it mean? And so even just those first two words, we can spend a lot of time unpacking. So vocal prayer is simply using our voice. And so there's this kind of like symbiotic relationship of sometimes we need our voice, our words, and our actions to go before us. And then, like, our heart and our mind and our soul can follow. And then sometimes our heart and our mind and our soul can push and kind of change our actions. So there's this constant movement of trying to have good habits, of forming our life in a way that is conducive to prayer, of saying, well, I don't feel like going to Mass, but I know I should, so I'm going to go anyway. And then lo and behold, you get there and you start praying. Right? But if you just kind of followed what you felt like, we would rarely pray. Right? Or sometimes it's just this welling up of thanksgiving in our heart. It's like, I gotta go pray. So it's this cycle of our kind of spiritual life informing our physical life, but then sometimes we just got to have our physical life lead, and then our spiritual life follows. So we'll kind of talk about that at the end, of just like having a game plan of what that kind of looks like. But vocal prayer is just using our vocal cords. It's using praying out loud, essentially. And so that can have many different expressions to it. Meditative prayer. Catechism talks about it being a quest, like a journey. Essentially, it's using our imagination to try to understand different parts of sacred mysteries. Right, so one part of meditative prayer could be what's called like contemplation of place, St. Ignatius called it, where we just imagine being in Bethlehem at the Nativity of Jesus, where we imagine being in that cave, in that that animal stable. You know, so we imagine how cold it was. We imagine the smell. Right? We imagine the expression on St. Joseph's face, on the Blessed Lady's face. We imagine the shepherds coming in. So we're just meditating. We're just wondering, like, what? And then a deeper layer, like, once we get past kind of the surface of, okay, this is what I imagine it being like. And then it's like, this is God incarnate, baby Jesus. Like, he chose to be born in this poverty, right? And then the kind of the last stage or the hardest stage to really stay in is contemplative prayer. Saint Teresa of Avila talks about it as the close sharing between friends. So this is really more heart speaking to heart. So we employ our imagination. Sometimes we could use a sacred scripture to help us meditate. Sometimes it's a mystery of the rosary we're meditating upon. We're just visualizing. We're inserting ourselves into that scene. And then once we kind of meditate a little bit on those mysteries, and then if we're able to focus and get to that place of silence, then we can like talk with the Lord and hear his voice. So that's the last kind of stage of the close sharing between friends. And that can look many, many different ways and have many different expressions to it. Catechism also talks about the different types of prayer, the different forms of prayer. You might have heard it as acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. So that's kind of how the Catechism spells it out, in adoration. But someone was saying, well, in most of our forms of prayer, traditionally in the church, we follow a different order of mercy, adoration, thanksgiving, and asking. So mercy being parallel to contrition. It's like at the form of the Mass, like the best perfect form of prayer that we have. We begin with mercy, contrition. I confess to Almighty God, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. We begin with a posture of, Lord, I am a failure, and I am weak, and I need your mercy, and I'm sorry. And that's how we begin. So it's just that recognition that we don't deserve to be in a relationship with him. It's like, okay. So it's very human in the sense, you know, if there's a tension, if we said something wrong, if we hurt somebody, we don't just like pretend like that didn't happen the next time we see them or talk to them. We start with the apology and then reconciliation, and then we can move on from there. So that's kind of how we start. That's a good frame of reference to start most of our prayer time with the Lord. And then adoration, just adoring the Lord for who he is. Just recognizing, there's a great line of the Catechism that we should not be focused on the gifts that we receive from God, but on the giver, right? Or sometimes it's referred to as like the divine vending machine. Sometimes we just go to the Lord, we're like, gimme, gimme, gimme. And we think, well, maybe if I put in the right coin, then I'll get the right response. So, well, that's transactional. And the Lord doesn't want that sort of transactional relationship with us. Right? So certainly there could be lots of things that we're going to the Lord for in prayer. All these things we're asking for. This person needs healing. We want this person to be cured of cancer. We want this person to be converted. All these different things we're asking for. But we would do well to purify our idea of the Lord as like some sort of divine vending machine. And we go to him, we ask for mercy, but then we just adore him for who he is. Right? That we want to be in a relationship with him, not because of what he gives us, but because of simply who he is. And then thanksgiving. So thanksgiving, we can look back and say, Lord, you have been so good to me, much better than I deserve. Just thank you. But then we can also be thankful for the things that he has yet to give us that we're confident he will. To be thankful kind of in anticipation of the graces that he will give us. And then certainly the different supplications, asking prayers. So those mata, M-A-T-A, or acts. So anytime you have a prayer period, it's good just to try to stay balanced. Right? Because we tend to, depending on the stage or season in our life, we tend to focus on one or two, but not the other. So if we're just sitting down for our morning prayer time, it's just good to make sure all kind of four of those are present somehow, just to stay balanced. So we're not just always asking. We're just not always in thanksgiving. We're not always flagellating ourselves. That it's a balance. It's a balance. That it is relational. All prayer is relational. So this also has different stages or seasons throughout our life. Some people find it very easy to focus on God as Father, or some have very comfortable time going to Jesus, or some have a wonderful relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? But we also have to get past just praying to God, because God is what? It's not who. Right? God is what? So what am I? I'm human. You're not praying to a human, right? You're praying through Father David, right? So we're praying to people, divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not a what, right? So it's personal. And the Holy Trinity reveals himself as three divine persons. And so we should have a personal relationship with each of the divine persons in the Trinity. So a relationship with the Father that is filial, that we recognize we are his adoptive children through baptism, or you will be after the Easter Vigil, right? That it is through the Son that we can have a filial relationship, that there's a section of the Catechism that says when God the Father looks on us, he sees his Son. And so it is because, you know, from the very first moment of Jesus' public ministry, he stands in the River Jordan to be baptized, and John rightly protests and says, Lord, this is a baptism of repentance. You have no need to repent, right? You're true God. So, like, why are you here? And essentially, in so many words, he says, I am identifying myself with Father David the sinner. I'm identifying myself with all sinners. From the very first moment of his public on the cross, he's paying the price that I need to pay because of my sins. So he's identifying himself with sinners, not just in the baptism or the crucifixion, but then also tracing the steps for us through resurrection, through glorification. So to have a relationship with Jesus, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that's a very like Jewish kind of concept of in the name of someone, right? A better, I think, synonym for us to understand what he's really talking about is like in the power of my being, or whatever you ask, like through my power. But name is also certainly important in the sense like the name of Jesus means Savior, right? Or Redeemer, that he's the one that pays the price that we owe. That's ultimately what redemption is. I don't know if they still have them, but I think like Vermont or something like that, their recycling centers are called redemption centers. I thought they were like little churches or whatever, but like that's a really small, strange church. They're buying back this tin or this glass or what have you. I kind of like forgot about the meaning of the word until I was in Vermont, you know, redemption centers. So Jesus is the Redeemer. He buys us back from the grasp of hell. He buys us back from the grasp of the evil one. So that we can be purchased for the Father. That is who he is. So ask in that power. Ask in the name of Jesus. Right? And so it's at the Mass, you'll notice if you pay close attention to all the prayers that the priest prays on your behalf, he's praying to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So all the official prayers of the Church to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And so to have a relationship that kind of mirrors that doxology in our personal prayer to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. But then certainly we're not orphans in the sense we don't do this alone, because God reveals himself as Father. He is Father. By extension, that makes us brothers and sisters through baptism. But not just the church here on earth, not just the 40 people, you know, here today, not just all the Catholics in the world, not just all the baptized, but even all of our beloved who have gone before us, marked with the sign of faith, all the saints in heaven. We're also united to the church in purgatory. In the Franciscan monastery, when you go down into the crypt, there's a beautiful chapel to the holy souls in purgatory. It can be kind of haunting at first, but it's a vivid reminder that there are three manifestations or three realities of the church: glorified in heaven, the church triumphant, the church here on earth, often called the church suffering, or rather the church struggling, the church militant, we're fighting for the salvation of souls, and then the church suffering, or the purgative church in purgatory. And so those kind of three elements, they're all connected. We're all part of one family, and so we're also asking for people who have access to the Holy Trinity directly in heaven to put in a good word for us. It's the communion of saints, to have Mary intercede for us, just like she did at Cana. Do whatever my son says. That she is the one that helps encourage. And again, it's not this idea that like Jesus is stingy and that he wouldn't have done it anyway. But it's this idea, especially if you have children or recognizing your own siblings, that parents take great delight when their children get along. That parents take great delight when their children get along. And this is how he wants us to act. He wants us to act as a family. And so it's not that, well, we can't go to God directly. Obviously, we do. But it just it like softens his heart to see his children talking to one another, to being interacting with one another, to helping each other out. So this is by design, also because like we need this mutual support, that we are not meant to be alone. And we are not, this like religion is a contact sport, but it's also a family sport. It's not an individual sport. And so this is, I think, one of the tricks of the evil one, and certainly a struggle within our culture to try to do it alone. We can't. So the church in her wisdom throughout the centuries recognizes that we do this as a family, not just here on earth, not just these people in the room, but also our family that has gone before us in heaven. That certainly we pray for ourselves, but then we also recognize the needs of the world. And certainly the headlines in Ukraine and Russia, but then to recognize that, you know, there's almost always periods of famine and war. There's almost always periods of exiles and people who are forced to leave their home. That whether or not this is making headlines, this is always going on somewhere. So to like keep those people in prayer. St. Teresa of Avila kind of had a very beautiful image of prayer in general. And certainly we might lose sight of this not being an agrarian society. But she said, you know, the prayer is ultimately calling down rain from heaven. And we are in the fields. And so part of our prayer and the work of prayer is kind of the work of irrigation. And so the rain comes down and we don't want it to just wash away. We want it to kind of stay and to take roots in the field. And so the work of our prayer is really making sure that grace that we're begging down goes to the right place and at the right depth and remains there so that it can really be fruitful. And then kind of the rest of the work, the heat, you know, kind of the getting the suntan, the heat coming from the sun will help that the moisture in the ground evaporate and return back to the Lord. Right? And so the primacy of God's grace coming down, we can't do no things without him, but then our effort of working the field so that grace becomes fruitful, that irrigation, but then that ultimately that moisture rises back to the Lord. That's the whole purpose. Is that communion rising again back to the Lord. And so whether or not we're praying that grace down for our personal lives, whether or not we're praying that grace down in a field far away, right, we have that confidence that every time we pray, we are calling down that grace. And that whether or not that grace becomes fruitful, I mean, that's kind of another story, but nothing is going to be fruitful if we don't call down that grace. It's a beautiful image that St. Teresa of Avila offered. So incarnational, one of the reasons that we're here this morning, incarnational prayer in the sense that like place, time, like the physical aspect matters. So we're here primarily we could easily do, you know, this talk anywhere. But we're here at the Franciscan Monastery and we have time scheduled today to engage your imagination. So if you haven't been to the Holy Land, you can imagine being there today. That's why this whole place was built before, you know, we had planes that could fly us there, before there were ships that could easily get us there. So that it was the idea that people in America can still imagine going to the Holy Land without having to travel across the pond. So being here and imagining being there, being in a sacred place, being outside of our comfort zone, being outside of our normal distractions, being outside of our normal routines. The Catechism starts, rightly so, by talking about the family home being like a little miniature seminary or a miniature monastery, if you will. That this is really the first place that people should pray, should have an experience of prayer. Because this is ultimately, ideally, the first place that people experience love, first place that people experience God. So whether or not there's like a formal chapel in your home, Or like a formal prayer corner some people will put up where it's just like candles and an icon or a crucifix or something where like the family will say their prayers together. Or just like the whole house is kind of seen as a monastery where there's like religious art up, you know, certainly grace before and after meals, family rosaries, things like this. Or, you know, if you're just in your own apartment, but you kind of sacralize, you make it so that it's very easy to pray every time you see, you know, a religious image. It sparks your reminder. Oh yeah, God's real. You know, I need to pray. Oh, that, you know, I put Jesus on that cross. Like, these little reminders are important because we're weak and we need those little reminders. So the family home, having that being a sanctuary to help us to pray, but then sacred places to kind of go outside of our comfort zone, to go to a physical church, to recognize Jesus as truly present in the Blessed Sacrament, to go to trips like the Franciscan Monastery, to the other basilica just a few blocks away from here, to go on little pilgrimages to little churches kind of in the region, just to like open ourselves up in a new way to the divine, to recognize that these beautiful places can impact us. Because we can get, I mean, as beautiful as St. Mary's is, which it is, we can kind of just get used to it. And so to go to a different place that will, you know, so the first time I remember vividly when Father Hathaway was showing me around coming from my former assignment, like I was just in awe of St. Mary's. I'm like, this actually looks like a church. It's so refreshing to be in a priest in a place that looks like a church, not like a spaceship or a Pizza Hut or, you know. But then like, you know, closing the church last night, like my eyes were half closed and I'm kind of just like barely cognizant of the fact that I am in a church. Right? So like it's good for us to kind of get out of our routine and to go to beautiful places, to go to creation, to go outdoors, to go on a long hike with the express purpose of I'm going to pray, I'm going to a deserted place, I'm going to a mountaintop. Right, I'm bringing some scripture with me. I'm bringing a rosary, but I'm going to encounter the Lord, or I'm going to a shrine in Baltimore or Richmond. But like I'm going there to encounter the Lord, and so that's kind of also where we have these prayers in anticipation, those prayers of thanksgiving in advance. Lord, I'm going to encounter you. I thank you already for showing up, and then to recognize quiet and solitude. So I'm almost done with the Bible in a Year podcast, you know, which finished December 31st. I'm only like 2 months, almost 3 months behind. But my goal is to finish before Ash Wednesday. So I have like 3 days to do like 15 more episodes, which was great. And if you haven't started it, I think they're doing it again this year. They're doing a Spanish version. They're going to do the Catechism in a Year. So great stuff, great content. We have like a golden age when it comes to tools and resources to help us learn our faith, tools and resources to help us to pray. But ultimately, I think we need to carve out silence. We need to carve out time for silence. So all these tools, I mean, we'll talk about a little bit, you know, some of the different things that we can do, but there's always a struggle and a tension of just filling it with things rather than like having those things be an opportunity for the Lord to speak to us and for us to speak to the Lord. So quiet and solitude. But going back to that first theme of sometimes our body and our voice leading our soul, and then sometimes our soul impelling the body, that we have to have kind of like a game plan, a battle plan for prayer. And the Catechism is very direct and frank that it's hard. Like we're weak. We get distracted. Well, there's one zinger, as I was rereading it this week, there's one zinger that says, our distractions in prayer reveal to us what we're attached to. Oh, guilty as charged. So our distractions in prayer reveal to us what we're attached to. So it's like, yeah, I'm attached to efficiency because I often am distracted at my to-do list. Like, so, okay, like, what's that about? Like, so rather than like beating myself up, it's like, okay, that's revealing something about myself. And if the evil one's trying to distract me from praying by having me focus on my to-do list, like I'm going to kick him in the teeth and turn that to-do list into a prayer. Right? So rather than just like lamenting how weak and pathetic I am, it's like, okay, like why do I take such pride in being efficient? what is that about? Like, what am I compensating for? What do I feel insecure about? Like, so taking that to prayer, and then like allowing the Lord to speak truth into those lies, whatever those lies I'm struggling to rebuke, right? Or bring that light into that darkness. So we have to have this a plan, because if we don't plan to pray, we'll never pray. But it's also this tension of, like, it can seem that we're just going through the routine, or that we're just checking boxes. But that's good in the sense that if we don't have a routine of prayer, we'll rarely pray. So it's this tension. Hopefully, I'll try to articulate, and then we'll land the plane, go on to something else. So certainly, Holy Mass is the best. Even if you travel and you're in some wonky place and the priest is less than inspiring and the music is atrocious, it is still the best form of Mass, right? Because it is like the Paschal mystery. What is being present before our eyes? In some forms, like, that's an opportunity for even greater prayer, because you're like, Jesus, I don't want to be here. I know that you are here, and I know that you're not happy about being here because of what they're doing to you at the Mass. But I'm going to stay, because it's the Mass. And so that could be a great opportunity. Like, Lord, I'm not here for the great music. I'm not here for the preaching. I'm here because it's the Mass. And to recognize that no matter kind of the external manifestations, if you know you're attending Mass outside of Arlington, it's still the Mass. So that's super important too. John Paul II referred to adoration, the Blessed Sacrament, as an extension of the Mass. Right, so that we're going to adore the Lord. There was a in popular piety in the Middle Ages, this idea of not only like physical reception of Holy Communion, like through our bodies, but reception of Holy Communion through our eyes, like ocular communion, they would often refer to it as. So that we're praying to be in divine communion with our Lord through just spending time with Him. We probably all have that experience. Like, if we spend a lot of time with somebody, we begin to adopt a lot of their mannerisms, a lot of their manners of speech. We begin to kind of anticipate their needs. We begin to think like them. If we spend a lot of, you know, so that's kind of the goal of just spending time with our Lord, that we become more and more like Him by simply spending time with Him. So Mass, adoration, two of the best ways to do that. Praying with sacred scripture, right? Sometimes, like, we just don't have any words. We don't know what, so we can go to the Psalms. And sometimes, like, we don't know which psalms to go to, and so doing the Liturgy of the Hours, or sometimes it's called the Breviary or the Divine Office. It's all the same thing. It's the official kind of prayer book of the church. So when I made a promise to pray, this is what I was essentially promising to pray. It's the Liturgy of the Hours. It's a book similar to this. This is actually a hand missal, but it, I mean, with the cover, you wouldn't know. So it looks just like this. You can go to a Catholic bookshop and buy one. But they take 150 psalms and structure it over a four-week cycle. Or with some monastic orders, it's a one-week cycle, so they pray a lot more of the psalms. But the idea is there's certain psalms that were composed by King David and Solomon and you know, in that temple choir for morning prayers. There were certain psalms for contrition, certain psalms for evening prayer, certain psalms for night prayer. And so the church took those, compiled them, and put them in a book and said, here you go. So if you don't know the words to pray, let God's words pray for you. So that's a great way to add structure to your life, to say, okay, like, and if you're just kind of like going through the words, you can do it in under like 10 minutes for morning prayer, 10 minutes for evening prayer. So it's not asking a whole lot. They call it the Liturgy of the Hours, but the church is being very generous with the term hour. Sometimes, maybe, I suppose, if you like really sang slowly all of them, but if you're just reading it, it takes 10 minutes, and sometimes, like, to carve out a little more time, because sometimes something will just jump out at you, but you're allowing kind of that structure of these psalms to inform your day. Holy Rosary, chaplets, like Chaplet of Divine Mercy, there are all sorts of other little chaplets. Novenas, which is kind of like saying the same prayer or a same routine structure of prayer for 9 days straight, going back to that original nine-day period from the Ascension of our Lord on Thursday to Pentecost Sunday. So those 9 days that the apostles and Mary and the rest of the disciples were gathered in prayer, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we kind of develop that into, okay, 9 days of intense prayer. Sometimes it's like the first Friday for the first Fridays of the month, or, you know, or year or something like that. But it's kind of that idea of 9 consecutive prayers, or just rote prayers, right? Sometimes it's having saints, they would write their prayers down and you're kind of just reading their prayers and having that be your prayer. Or morning offerings, right? This is, I think, just a good thing to develop of, like, the first thing you do, like, hit the knees, kiss a crucifix, say a morning offering. And it could be from the heart, it could be one you have written down, but you're just offering the entire day to the Lord for your salvation, the salvation of the world. You're offering him your trials, your struggles, your joys, your consolations. You're offering him everything at the very first moment of the day. To wear a scapular, and which is just, it's like a religious garb like brother has, but for lay people. So it's just reminding yourself that we're all called to be religious in a certain sense. We're all called to have, to bring the monastery with us, in your case, out into the world. Right? And so it's a little piece of cloth that you just wear underneath. And so, you know, I don't sleep with mine, some people do, and I just put it by the sink, and so it's the, you know, first thing and part of the morning routine, put that on, say kind of the scapular prayers that go along with it, and so it's just this little thing that you, sometimes it catches your attention throughout the day as it kind of rides up or moves around, but it's just this little holy reminder, like having a rosary in your pocket, right? It can just be a little reminder throughout the day, or some people have like a little crucifix that they keep in their pocket. You know, something that they have just throughout their day. When I was becoming Catholic, I would just put auto reminders on my phone or like little alarms at noon to pray the Angelus. You know, so kind of just whatever I was doing, I'd just pause for 30 seconds and just pray the Angelus prayers. Just a little way for like God to break through my day and my routine, or spiritual reading, to read the lives of the saints, to read books written by saints, to read books by people who know more about God than we do, and so we just benefit from their spirituality, their wisdom. Certainly go on pilgrimages or retreats. So it's this idea that we have a structure to our prayer life. We don't just pray when we feel like it, but we have a plan. This is what we do in the morning, this is what we do in the afternoon, this is what we do in the evening. This is what our Sunday looks like, to sanctify the Lord's Day. This is maybe something that we do a little extra. Maybe once a month we go on a pilgrimage to another church, or we go on a hike with a rosary or something. We do something to have a SMART goal. So like, I'm going to get closer to God this year. Great. How? Right? To have these things that are measurable, that are relevant, that are time-bound, right? So we can look back in a year, like, yeah, like, I do know the Lord more. I love him more. I pray to him more. That I can see more virtue in my life. I can see more gifts of the Holy Spirit in my life now than I did last year. And then there is that struggle of, like, I feel like I'm just going through the motions. Sometimes that's fine. Like, that's all you need for the Lord to kind of break in. The number of times, like, I just, like, dragged myself to the chapel, and I didn't want to go. But I'm like, oh, I'm a priest, and like, this is pathetic, but like, okay. But then the Lord speaks to me, right? Or I get some consolation, but that likely wouldn't have happened if I just didn't drag myself to the chapel, right? So we're just creating an environment in our life and our routine for the Lord to show up. But if we don't give him that opportunity, he's not going to force himself. That's all I want to say about introduction to prayer. I know I hit about the time, but I don't know if you want to take, if there's any pressing questions for the good of the group. I answered all your questions on prayer. No, go to the catechism. It says it much more eloquently than I, but hopefully that'll whet your appetite to actually go to the catechism and